After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought him tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. Indeed, what transpires here is holy war, where you speak with your authoritative voice. You speak your truth. You teach, you correct, you rebuke, you instruct. At times, Father, your word comes with barbs, but you wound in order to heal us. You build up your church for your glory's sake. Oh Lord, would you do that this morning, even through this word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2011, Nissan Motors got into a bit of trouble for an ad that they ran. It was an ad for their Nissan Frontier truck. The ad was filmed as though it was an individual holding their phone and filming, and it was set at a sand dune, and there was a stuck dune buggy on the sand dune, and when all of a sudden a Nissan Frontier truck came up and pushed the dune buggy over the top of the sand dune, and there was much rejoicing at the feat that this truck had accomplished. The one problem was that the Nissan Frontier actually didn't have the power to do such a thing. It couldn't go up that sand dune, couldn't push another vehicle. It was revealed that there were hidden cables that pulled both the dune buggy and the truck up the sand dune for the purposes of filming. But, I mean, that's just advertising, right? I mean, there's always outlandish, crazy, remarkable things that are taking place in ads. We've learned to be a bit skeptical when we see these things. Of course, the problem was this was a little too close to what somebody might expect a truck to be able to do. Someone might actually buy a truck if they thought that it had the power to, you know, to rescue another vehicle that was stuck. And so the Federal Trade Commission charged the Nissan Motor Company with deceptive advertising, but with some grace, nobody paid any fines. Nissan just agreed to stop airing the ad and not to produce any other deceptive messages. And beloved, we live in such an ad-saturated world that bold claims, bold promises are hard for us to believe. We are we've become generally cynical about bold claims and bold promises. And of course, this can't but help affect us in the realm of faith. God makes bold claims. He makes bold promises, and yet God never, ever engages in deceptive marketing. God says what he means, and he means what he says. He makes bold promises, and he always fulfills those promises. He's completely consistent. There is no shadow of change with him, one bit. But the question for us, the question of faith asks, do we believe in what God says and accept his promises enough that we are willing to stake our very lives on it? And David had received amazing and bold promises from the Lord, ones that had immediate and eternal implications. God had promised him this eternal kingdom. He would never lack to have a son who was seated on his throne, and David received that promise, and he moved forward with faith, and God was with him in power, and God gave David victory wherever he went. This passage has some important applications for us. But before we get to the applications, we do want to examine the passage very briefly, which we'll do under two basic headings. First, there is this vivid list of victories, and secondly, there is a summary of the state of the kingdom. And we'll begin with these victories. We see this list of victories that David accomplishes with the enemies of Israel. And perhaps you remember at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we were told that the Lord had given David rest from all of his surrounding enemies. So this might be a bit confusing, but we ought to understand those enemies as those who were in the occupied land of Israel, within the borders of what they considered to be Israel at that time. And in this list, these enemies, if we take a look at the geography of these places, David is expanding the kingdom. He is expanding the borders of Israel. Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord had promised to Abraham. He said, your descendants will have this land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And if you know your Middle Eastern geography at all, you would know that the Euphrates River is much further north and east than even the modern borders of Israel. And Joshua had come in and conquered a portion of the land. There were borders in place, and yet what David is doing now is he is taking God at his word to Abraham. And as the king who has been anointed by God, he is expanding the kingdom and going on the offensive to claim that which God has promised to him. And first he goes west to the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were on the western portion of what would be modern-day Israel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And what it says is that David went and subdued them. I mean, he took Metheg Amma. That's not a city that anybody knows it to be. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 says that David went and captured Gath. Gath, the city that Goliath came from. One of the cities that had the lords of the Philistines. What this probably means is that it's a Hebrew phrase to mean that David came in and captured the control of the city. He broke the power of the Philistines and subdued them. From there, he went to the east. He went to the land of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan River. You might remember that when David was on the run from Saul, David had some friendly connections with Moab. He took his father and his mother to Moab for safekeeping while he was on the run from Saul. But now David is turning on them with this vicious and gruesome attack. We don't know exactly what was the cause of David's change of heart. An ancient Jewish explanation was that the Moabites actually did not protect David's parents but slaughtered them. But whatever the reason, David now goes and defeats them and engages in this very gruesome practice where he lines all the people up on the ground and he measures them out with three different measures. And two of the measures he slaughters and one of them he lets free. And that's fairly vicious and gruesome, but we also ought to see it as perhaps merciful. For he didn't devote the entire country to destruction. He preserved a third of them so that they might become his servants and bring him tribute. From there, he went north to what is now modern-day Syria. He went to attack Hadadezer, king of Zobah. That was on the western side of Syria. And then there were the Syrians on the eastern side who came to Hadadezer's rescue. David defeated them all. He captured some of their horsemen and their foot soldiers. He hamstrung the chariot horses. And he struck down the Syrians. And once this happened, David set up his garrisons. He was expanding north his kingdom. He was establishing his border. And when this other fellow, Toi, king of Hamath, heard of it, he was glad. Toi was even further north, going all the way up to the Euphrates River. And he saw David's unstoppable power heading north. But he was also glad at the defeat of Hadadezer because Toi and Hadadezer had been at odds. They had been at war for quite some time. And so Toi wisely, rather than fighting David, yielded to him. And he entered into a friendly covenant with him. And he sent his son with gifts of gold and silver and bronze, wished well. And David received him. And so now David's kingdom and his alliances spread all the way to the Euphrates River. And then having secured the northern border, he then went to the southeast, to the land of Edom, Israel's longtime adversary. And there he defeated even more Edomites, 18,000 Edomites. And he set up garrisons again in Edom, so that it would be known that this was Israel's territory. And in all these battles, David made a name for himself. Or perhaps what we should say is God was fulfilling his promise to David. Because God had promised to David, "David, I will make your name great, like the great ones of the earth." And as David went forward in faith and conquered these nations, we see this refrain two times. And God gave David victory wherever he went. David went in faith. God was with him. And God fulfilled his promise. And we can't overlook this, the wealth that David accumulated as well in the process. God gave him these victories and David accumulated wealth. The Moabites and the Edomites, they sent tribute to David as his servants. There was the gold shields of Hadadezer, the very much bronze of the Syrian cities. There was the gifts from Toi, king of Hamath, the silver, the gold, the bronze, not to mention the horsemen and the foot soldier. God was blessing David with tribute. And yet David didn't accumulate this wealth for himself. Everything that he received, he dedicated to the Lord. Everything. And all of the battles that came before, the battles against Amalek and all the other places, he dedicated that spoil to the Lord. The Lord had given him victory, and it belonged to the Lord. So we have these victories, and then the chapter ends with this very short summary of the state of the kingdom. Through all these things, David reigned over all Israel, and he was the king that we would all want to rule over us. He ruled with justice and righteousness. And he did so where everything was done decently and in order. He established a military department with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, over the army, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over his bodyguard. He had an administrative department where Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and and Saraiah was secretary. And of course, he preserved a religious order. Or Zadok, the son of Ahitub, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and even his own sons were priests. He had a state, he had a church, all under the authority of one king given by God, and he ruled with justice and righteousness. And beloved, David received God's promise, and he believed God's promise, and he fought the good fight, resting on the power of God to fulfill his word, and God gave David victory wherever he went. But beloved, this picture of David is merely an Old Testament picture. This picture of David and his kingdom is merely a Old Testament picture of our King and his kingdom, even the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I intend to show you that in three key ways that we see in this passage about David and his kingdom. The first was the victories of our Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, God himself has promised his Son an eternal kingdom that is victorious. A victorious kingdom. He said to his Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations." And so the Son willingly took on human flesh and engaged in his victorious work of salvation. And in his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, he was victorious over the kingdom of darkness, over the power of sin, and over the power of death itself. And even now, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is engaged in a conquering mission to fulfill the fullness of God's promises. And he does this conquering mission through his church, through his kingdom, through us, for we are his body. He said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Beloved, that is an act of holy war. That is a conquering mission that Jesus Christ, our King, has given to us in his kingdom. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, goes forward in the might of the Lord, not to slay the nations with the sword, but with the sword of his mouth, the very word of God, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this kingdom, which began in Jerusalem, was not simply for Jerusalem. He said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, even to the very ends of the earth." And God did not give his Son a kingdom that was simply from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, but all authority on heaven and earth, all creation itself. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. And as David went forward and conquered all of these nations, he did two things. He defeated wickedness, the wicked kingdoms, and he established a righteous and godly rule. And beloved, that is what the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does through the work of the gospel. For us who are conquered by his grace and his mercy and his love, he has transferred us from a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of wickedness and a kingdom of slavery of sin into a kingdom of grace and glory and peace and righteousness. Beloved, this is the nature of his kingdom. And beloved, what we need to see, though, is that this conquering work of our King, the ultimate conquest, will not be bloodless. There will be a day, there is a day that our God has set that he has not yet revealed, a day that will be a glorious day for us who are in his kingdom, and a day that will be a terrible day for us who are not in his kingdom. And even now, it is the day of salvation, the day of God's mercy. And between now and that great day, there will be some, many, who hear of the renown of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Toi, king of Hamath, did of David, and wisely enter into a covenant of fellowship with him, who wisely enter an alliance with him and bring tribute, who yield and heed the warning of Psalm chapter 2, which says, "Therefore, be wise, O kings of the earth. Be warned, serve the Lord with trembling, come before him, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. But beloved, for those who do not, that day will be a day of great terror and a great woe. A day that is far more severe and far less merciful than what David did with the Moabites. For the book of Revelation speaks of that great day, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very King of Kings, has a great winepress for those who are wicked, and that he himself will stain the hem of his robe with the blood of the wicked. Beloved, he himself will crush the wicked under his feet. Beloved, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you put your faith in him as your King? Have you yielded yourself to him? Scripture is clear. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. But today is the day of his mercy. Do not bow before him while you are being crushed. Do not wait for that day. You do not know the day or the hour that you will stand before the throne of God. Trust in him. Yield to him even now. But beloved, for us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who claim the name of Christ and say that he is our Lord and our King, he has given us the charge to be engaged in this fight. As we heard it in our law passage, fight the good fight of the faith. Let me be abundantly clear here, my dear friends. There are only two sides to this equation. There are those who fight with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious kingdom, and there are those who do not and are fighting against him in his conquest. There is no sideline. There is no bench. There is no neutral side of this. We are either fighting with him in his glorious conquest, or we are fighting against him. And this fight has three fronts. It is a fight within our very selves as we wage war against the sin that is part of our sinful nature that we have been called to put to death. We wage this war within the church as we do the very same thing, but we hold one another accountable. We proclaim the truth of the gospel. We keep each other in the love of Christ. We encourage one another. We are called to admonish one another and consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works. And of course, we wage this war outside the church as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the folly and the error of this world. And beloved, there are many ways that we could talk about how we wage these wars, on this war on these different fronts. But what I want to do over the next several minutes is I want to focus on one way that we wage this war on all these fronts simultaneously. And it is one of the most basic requirements for us as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is one of the most basic requirements for us as Christians, and that is observing the Lord's Day as holy and gathering together for corporate worship. And I bring this up because this is a problem for us as a church, and we must grow in this area, we must fight this fight within ourselves, within this church, so that we can fight outside of the walls of this church. Beloved, Lord's Day worship, whether or not to gather for Lord's Day worship, is not a matter of personal discretion for us as Christians. It is a basic and fundamental responsibility of the Christian life. We were saved by Jesus Christ for worship. God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go out of slavery that they may serve and worship me." At Sinai, God codified in tablets of stone this very commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, not to yourself, to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or your daughter or your entire household. He told Israel through Moses, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. This is a sign between us and the Lord, a sign that separates us between the church and the world. Beloved, in the coming of Jesus Christ, the day that we observe the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day, but the substance of the Sabbath day has not changed. Hebrews says, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day appearing. There are some who will argue, well, requiring Lord's Day worship from its people isn't, you are inciting legalism. Isn't that what Jesus argued against the Pharisees? Beloved, that is a misunderstanding of that discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't arguing to be able to take a rest day after a hard work week. He wasn't fighting for the ability to talk about professional sports during worship and eager to get to professional sports after worship. He wasn't doing any of these things trying to, he was seeking to heal those who had been imprisoned by the effects of sin. He was allowing his disciples to eat because they were hungry. The Pharisees wanted inactivity. They thought that's what the Sabbath was about. And he said, no, it is about holy rest. It is not about no work. It is about holy work. It is a sacred time that is set for man. He said, my Father is always working. My Father, around whom this commandment is centered, and I, who am Lord of the Sabbath, I am always working, doing holy work. There are some who say, well, this is a matter of Christian liberty. We have freedom in Christ to make this decision. Whether or not we will come to Lord's Day worship and how frequently we will come, that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of Christian liberty. Beloved, the fourth commandment is part of God's moral law, and to break it is sin. You were not set free by Jesus Christ to sin. You are set free from sin. The moral law doth forever bind all, our confession says, rightly. All people, whether in Christ or not, but in Christ Jesus, beloved, you have been set free to keep it, not to break it. There are some who would say, oh, you know, what's the big deal if I skip worship once a month or, you know, once a quarter? You know, I try to be there 90% of the time. Can we apply that same rubric to the rest of the Ten Commandments? Should we cancel worship one Sunday a year so that we can all go worship at a mosque? Should we form a golden calf and bring it out here once a quarter and worship that? Husbands, are you willing for your wives to be faithful to you 90% of the time? The fourth commandment is about time. The substance of it is that God owns our time, and he is setting apart that time for us. It's all about time. It's all about regularity. One day in seven. Beloved, gathered worship, Sabbath observance is part of God's moral law, which doth forever bind all. Worship is at the most fundamental part of who we are as creatures, and even more so as those who are set free by the law, by the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. It is a sign that distinguishes the church from the world. When you sleep in, when you work on the Lord's Day, when you fail to come for whatever reason, how are you any different? How are you distinguishing yourselves from the world? In worship, we come before Him. We worship the one true and living God. In His presence, as we come in Christ Jesus, and He is present with us by His Spirit. Beloved, that is a unique privilege. This must be a non-negotiable for us as Jesus Christ, as people in Jesus Christ. We know about non-negotiable things. You and I know how to block off something on our calendar that is a non-negotiable item. A doctor's appointment, an appointment with a client, whatever it may be, we know how to do it. We're not doing it. We see it as a negotiable thing, as though it's not important. Yes, there are exceptions. But let's not get in the weeds about the exceptions. You know what I'm talking about, because our conscience has been written with God's law upon it. We are called to worship. It is a non-negotiable for us. You disagree with me? Don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures for yourself. Search them. See the importance that God places on His Sabbath. See the importance He places upon worship with gathered together with God's people. The importance that we have. See it in the Old Testament, in the New. See it under law. See it under grace. Beloved, our God does not change. His law does not change. Jesus said, the Father is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. That is why we have been saved. And beloved, that's how we love one another. Fourth commandment is part of that table that talks about how we love the Lord. And yet, Paul said the entire law, even the fourth commandment, can be summarized in a single command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, Hebrews says, do not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day of appearing. When you come and your brothers or sisters are not here, are you encouraged by them? We are to build one another in our most holy faith. Are you built up by those who do not come to worship? Is God glorified by our absence? And beloved, this is what we miss. We focus too much on, well, I don't have to. And we miss the glorious beauty of what we have been given. Beloved, the Sabbath was given for man. We, of all people, we who complain about how busy we are, I don't have time for worship, I don't have time to read my Bible, I don't have time to be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters, I don't have time for prayer. That is not true, my dear friends. The Lord has told you, you have one day each week to set aside for holy work, for holy fellowship, for holy service, for doing the work of the kingdom and drawing closer to one another. Beloved, God said this through Isaiah. He said, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Beloved, is that a false promise? Is that just poor marketing? Or is that the truth? Beloved, God has promised. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing the preached word of God. Jesus Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part in me. We've been commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. We do that in worship. Beloved, This is a battleground of our hearts, for every one of us, myself included. We all know the difficulty of setting aside one day of our week for the Lord. We all know the difficulty of preparing ourselves for worship, for getting up on time, for being ready to worship in truth. And yes, we can show up and we can go through the lip service of worship. We can worship with formalism. We can honor him with our lips, and our hearts are far from him. But beloved, that is not an argument against worship, against the necessity of worship. That is an argument against formalism. And it's an argument for giving our hearts to the Lord wholeheartedly. And yes, there is much more to Sabbath observance than simply talking about gathering together on the Lord's Day morning for worship. But beloved, that is the most basic and the most fundamental. And if we get that wrong, we will get nothing else right. Beloved, it's also a battleground of the church. We fight the good fight within the church. We are called to keep one another in the love of Christ, to encourage one another. And we all see what we see. We have eyes to see what's going on. We see the people that come in late. We see the people who talk in the hallway the entire worship service. We see the people who don't show up at all. It is our obligation to encourage, to exhort, to admonish, to bring one another in. It is our high and holy calling to worship, and we do so together. But we don't, because we fear the reaction. And here's what we do in practice. It's the other guy's job. The women say, well, this is a man's job. The men say, well, this is an elder's job. So the elders say, okay, well, we'll do it. And then the reaction is exactly what you would expect. Why are you coming down on me so hard? Why are you so direct? Why are you so harsh? Sure would have been nice to have a woman that was involved in this conversation. It sure would have been nice to have brothers and sisters coming along. Why did the elders have to come down? And beloved, it's all of our faults. It's all of our responsibilities. We wage war with this fact in this battleground. Husbands, fathers, the Lord has given you this responsibility to make this a non-negotiable for your family, not to argue against it, but to argue for it and to promote it, to build a legacy of faithfulness. And finally, it's a battleground for us outside of the church. This is a sign between us, between the church and the world. Who sets aside an entire day? Who gets up on Sunday morning and goes to worship? Here's the answer, beloved. Those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and are submitting to him as king, and are yielding their very lives to him. Beloved, we gather together to proclaim the singular authority and the majesty of our Savior and King Jesus Christ. And when we do not come, we deny that authority. We are insubordinate, and we are denying that this God is worthy of our worship. Beloved, we must gather for worship. We must make this a non-negotiable. And this church must grow in this, beloved. We as a church need to repent of our failure to honor the Lord as holy. Beloved, we cannot expect the Lord to honor this ministry if we will not honor him as holy. And the first and foremost and primary and most basic way we do this is with a commitment to Lord's Day worship. The second point that I have for you, and the next two are much briefer, that we see the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this passage is in the tribute that David received. David received the wealth of the nations as he conquered the kingdoms. And the Lord, the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ has been promised the very same thing. Prophets Isaiah, prophets Haggai speak of the wealth of the nations coming to the King of Kings and into his kingdom. And when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born and the Magi showed up with gifts, that was an indication that the kingdom was breaking into this world. And even then, the nations were drawing near. Revelation speaks of the kings of the nations bringing their glory into the city of God. And beloved, for us who have been conquered by our King Jesus Christ, the application for us should be obvious, that we give to him our time and our talents and our treasures. It does not mean that we give everything all the time. But when it comes to our time, God himself has reserved for himself one day in seven. When it comes to our treasures, we use all that we have for his glory, and yet some of it goes to supporting the worship and work of the church. And when it comes to our talents, our gifts, we use some of it for the building up of the church, for the work of the church. Beloved, are you bringing, have you bringing, brought tribute to your King? Are you worshiping him with all that he has given to you? And finally, we see the kingdom in his justice and righteousness. Beloved, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to our Savior Jesus Christ, and he is working out his justice and righteousness. We don't always see it. He has established the church, and he has established the state, and he is working justice and righteousness through these institutions on this earth, on this side of glory. And yet we will never see the fullness of it on this side of glory, because justice and righteousness is not found in either of these institutions, but in the King himself, the very King who took on God's justice, who became our righteousness to give us his righteousness. And yet there is true justice and righteousness. And for us who are in his kingdom, we have an obligation to promote this justice and righteousness in the lives that he has given to us, in the places, in the place where we live, where we work, where we socialize. We promote justice and righteousness. In a couple of weeks, many of us will have an opportunity to vote. It is our privilege as Americans to elect leaders who will promote justice and righteousness according to God's holy standard. In the places where we live, where we work, we can do righteousness and justice. We can be salt and light. We are called to it. And yet the fullness of this kingdom, this kingdom that we want, is found ultimately in Christ and in his kingdom for all eternity, when we see perfect justice meted out and righteousness forever and ever. Beloved, this is the kingdom that we have been called to in Christ Jesus. This is the nature of the fight into which we have been called. This is the place of our glorious hope. And God has promised these things to us. God promised great things, amazing things to David. And when David acted in faith, God gave him victory wherever he went. God has promised great things for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is building his church. He's promised amazing things to you and me. The question is, do we believe it enough to stake our very lives on it? Is it worth fighting for? Will we fight? Or will we be crushed? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is indeed living and active. Oh Lord, you are God of grace. As we said at the beginning, you wound so that you can build up. Oh Lord, please help us to hide ourselves in our Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Lord, we want to honor you. Please forgive us for our failure to honor you as holy. Help us to do that, we pray. Change us, give us confidence to live with faith, trusting in the surety of your promises. This is only true because of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.